Now, if you will, please, for the message this morning, I'd like your prayers as well as your attention as we deal with the great subject of two outstanding days. Two outstanding days. And I have two portions of scripture, but we'll take the first one, which is found in the chapter that I read in your hearing, namely the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. We're going to call this particular portion of the Word of God, Messiah Identified. Messiah Identified. Now remember the subject, two outstanding days. And so we'll read from again from verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. I know there's a comma there, but I'm making a period because I want to make some comment upon what we have read. In the verse or two preceding that where we took it up, we find that Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit unto Galilee, and there went a fame of him abroad throughout all the region round about. So that when he came to his own city here, that we have read about in Nazareth, this reputation had preceded him. So it's without question that those who were in charge of the synagogue service that morning, out of courtesy to him, asked him to read the scripture. That was quite a common thing to do in that day. So Jesus would leave his seat in the congregation and come up to the front and would read the portion that was given to him. Undoubtedly, because in those days, something like the Episcopal Church of our day, they had a set portion of Scripture for every Sabbath. And it was without question that this was the portion, for the attendant went to the case and pulled out the scroll of Isaiah and handed it to Christ. And he found the place. Now, if you've seen these scrolls, you know you unwind it on one side and rolled it up on the other until you come to the place. Just imagine you'd have to do in that with a Bible today. Well, thank God for the printed page, Brother Cletus. We don't have to do this. But just think of what it meant for the master to find what we would call the 61st chapter of Isaiah, to find this portion, which he read to them. It'd be a challenge to many Christians to find it as quickly as he did, in spite of the fact that he had no chapter or verse division to help him. And when he had finished, you notice he closed the book or wound it up and handed it back. But if you'll turn back to Isaiah 61 for a moment and find out where Jesus finished his statement, you may be a little surprised. Isaiah 61. I won't read it all, but just to give you the part that he finished with. In verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he finished, as I did a little while ago, at what we would call a comma. And the next is the day of vengeance of our God. Now, it said in the scripture that all eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Well, what was extraordinary about him? Oh, many things. He was Jesus. His fame had gone abroad. They were watching him. But that wasn't what it means. He read about two verses in our Bible and handed it back. The custom of his day was almost like what I did this morning. The average reading lesson was 21 verses, or the equivalent. He gives two and quits in the middle of a sentence. No wonder they looked at him. And then we read that having done that, he sat down after he gave the book back. Now, we don't understand that unless we understand the customs. Instead of returning to his seat in the congregation, he sat down, say there, in the front of the building, and it was the custom of the teacher to sit while he spake. Sometimes I would like to do that, but you wouldn't even see me if I did, so I quit. I'll stand. You remember, for instance, and you might thought that was a matter of convenience, when he went out into the boat a little distance from the land, he sat down and taught them, but it was still the custom. And so this is what he did, and all the eyes of them that were in the building were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, what? Now this is the thing. Unto them he said this, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now do you see why he took just a little portion? This day, this scripture, no other, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Had he gone on, if you'll notice, it would have been to speak about the day of vengeance. Well, that wasn't. It was the acceptable year of the Lord that he was preaching. And he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Don't you think that if they were astonished before, they were more so now? Here is a man who comes into their midst, one who has lived in their midst, who has grown up in their midst, who has conversed with them, and he has the effrontery to say, this scripture I am fulfilling. But you'll notice he goes on to say, and all bear him witness. I've never been in the synagogue, so I can't say, but I got an idea of what happened there. They began to whisper. What wonderful words he was saying. Mark you, Luke hasn't given you all that he said. He's just said that he gave them gracious words. And they began to talk about it, one amongst the other, whispering, some of them a little louder than the other, possibly, about these wonderful things that he was saying, these gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And not only that, but they asked a question. Is not this Joseph's son? And in the original, it means this. They asked that question with only one answer possible. It wasn't an open question. Isn't this Joseph's son? Why, of course it is. But behind that, there is this questioning. Who is Joseph's son, whom we know so well? Who does he think he is to take our sacred scriptures and tell us that they are fulfilled by him? That's why there is a change here in the manner of the Lord. And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Remember the Jews? The Jews seek after a sign. They were brought up on signs. Now you do some here what you've been doing elsewhere. Then we'll believe you. It's all very well for you to get up and say, this day, this is fulfilled. How can we prove it? How do we know? Well, you do some of the miracles here that you've been doing elsewhere. That will help. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then, as if to push the needle in further and to make the heart be stung a little more, he brings out 2 points that must have really done just that. I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Do you think they got the point? Let's read on. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. Boy, that was jabbing them. And they got it. Because the next one, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and so on, in order to take his life. What is the significance of Jesus' statement? This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, I've already told you, he was identifying himself with messianic scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. Messiah. The word Messiah. He has anointed me that I might preach glad tidings and so on. He's identifying himself with the Messiah of the Old Testament. That made it even the more aggravating, really. We've dealt with their reaction. You'll notice he preaches about the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, their reaction after listening to him further was that they were angry with him. There was wrath in their demeanor. What was the cause? No prophet is accepted in his own country, in spite of all that he said. And the cause of that was their ignorance. Now, I want this to be made plain because it's the key to these lessons this morning. It was their ignorance of their own scripture that caused them to turn upon him after he had given them such gracious words. After he had lifted their scriptures out of the past into their present and made it to live. Think of it, beloved, because it's got its application for us later. He had taken their Old Testament and one portion in particular and said that was prophesied by Isaiah. It has been fulfilled today and you are privileged to know that. Just think of it. And yet they took him out to throw him over the cliff. Did they want a sign? Did they want a miracle? Well, he performed one. He walked through their midst. I wonder if they thought of that. I wonder if they went home and said, well, we were pretty rough in our demands, but after all, he met us. Not in the way we'd hoped, but never mind. Then this, he just moved untouched and unscathed through us and departed. When we were bent on throwing him over the hill. Now let's turn to the other portion, will you please? Luke 19. Luke 19. We'll come back to this in part later. Verses 35 to 44. Permit me just to read these verses. Luke 19, 35. And they brought him to Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, up the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And the Greek word for wept there is that he wept out loud. I want you to get that, because when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it was a silent weeping. But this just goes to demonstrate the intensity of the emotion that was his as coming round the road from Olivet and down, he got the first glimpse of the city spread out before him in the valley there. He just welled up, and every emotion possible caused him to weep in such a manner that there was no real restraint to his crying. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now, oh, what a terrible expression that is, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because, notice this, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. That's our second portion. Now here is another outstanding day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the day of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It was the only day when he had ever presented himself officially and publicly as their Messiah. So we're calling this event Messiah Presented. Before it was Messiah identified. He identified himself with Old Testament scripture. Now he presents himself as the Messiah to the people of Jerusalem. And you know as I know, within a week, he was crucified. So I think you can judge by that what kind of a presentation it was and their attitude toward it. They rejected him as they had done long since. This was just the official action. Now I want you to notice what he says again here. And when he came near to the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou in this day. The word thy isn't in the original. In this day, if you'd only known what was taking place. Now, what was taking place? What is the significance of this day that he speaks about? The day and the things that make for peace. Beloved, this thrilled me so much when I saw it that I just sat down and praised the Lord. Do you know what this day is that he's speaking about? Sir Robert Anderson, who was a great man in England a few years ago, having the same position as J. Edgar Hoover does here. He was head of the Criminal Investigation Department of Scotland Yard, but he was a devout scholar and a great Christian. Evidently also he was a great mathematician, and he studied this portion as he did the book of Daniel, and this is what he came up with. If you go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel sometime, you'll read there about 70 weeks being determined upon the people of God. By the way, if you come along every Sunday morning at 9:30, we'll come up to that 9th chapter of Daniel one of these Sundays. And we are studying that book. But we find out that these 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. So that there was the division of those weeks into three portions. We're not bothering with that this morning. That take us too far afield. But there was a break at the 69th week. 69 weeks were going to run their course, and then something was going to happen. Now, 69 weeks of Daniel 9, this prophecy of 70 weeks, means simply this. The 69 weeks was 483 years of the Jewish calendar. That is 360 days instead of our 365. But there were 360 days, and that made up 483 years, or if you want it in another way, with 360 days to the year, 173,880 days. And this day that Jesus was standing in Jerusalem and saying, this day was the last day of that period. The 383 years had run out on that very day that he officially presented himself to his people. Doesn't that mean anything? Wasn't that thrilling? There are two things in Daniel's book that brings inspiration right to the forefront. We studied one of them this morning. The image of Daniel 2 with the picture of Gentile world dominion is an absolute proof of the inspiration of Scripture. No man could have foretold the events as we have seen them. And then in Daniel 9 again, there is this 70 weeks, and we can see that this broke off, and the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, says Daniel. Well, within a week of this day, he was cut off. He was cut off here as far as the nation was concerned. He was cut off a week later as far as life was concerned. And the 70th week has still yet to come. There was the break, and in that break, other things have taken place which are not within our province this morning. So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is giving us when this 483 years started. Back there when the Cyrus gave to Nehemiah the commandment to go back and restore Jerusalem. Well, do you see these 2 points? At the beginning of his ministry, his identification. At the end of his ministry and the end of his life, this woe, this breaking up of his spirit and his soul, weeping as he did so significantly over Jerusalem, at the end of his life, being rejected as the Messiah of Israel. Do you not see the relationship of these two events? I want to go back now to that chapter 61 of Isaiah. I want you to go back with me, if you will, please. You'll see the significance of these two portions in a moment. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and so on. Now we said that Jesus stopped with the acceptable year of the Lord. Now will you notice something? I'm going to ask you to turn now to Luke 21. We also saw this morning, Luke 21. And we'll take verse 24, the others two. No, we'll have to go back to verse 22. He has been speaking earlier than this about Jerusalem being compassed about with armies, and when they are, you know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now in verse 20, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. These be the days of vengeance. Is that Isaiah 61? What days? The destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 were the days of vengeance upon Israel. Let me ask you a question. What happened to Israel with the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, let me read again Luke 21:24, which you've got right open there. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Did that happen? They shall be led away captive into all nations. Did that happen? And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It was as recently as A.D. 1948 that Israel became recognized once more as a nation. But listen, just because they are a nation, just because they have a seat in the United Nations, Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles. We're still in that period of the times of the Gentiles. Now coming back to Luke 21 again in this, the days of vengeance had lasted nearly 2,000 years for the Jew. Now people say, oh, but this refers to the time when he's coming again. Yes, I know. But will you please tell me, are there other prophecies which have a twofold application? I can give you one right off. The day of Pentecost has not been fulfilled. Half of the things mentioned in Joel 2:28 took place and the other half haven't. There's going to be another time of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There is going to come a time when all Israel shall have the Lord's word planted in their hearts, and His Spirit will be planted in their hearts, and His Spirit will cause them to obey His word. So Pentecost has a twofold application, and so does this. The days of vengeance for the Gentiles is when He comes again to earth. He will deal with them. And in this connection, you ought to read Psalm 2. I like Psalm 2 because it's just the opposite to what we read about the Lord Jesus Christ weeping. I like this. Why do the heathen rage, or why do the nations rage, and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah. Is that what they're going to do in the last days? Is it? Are the nations going to unite against Israel? What's the battle of Armageddon if it isn't that? Now let me ask you a question. Are they uniting again today against the Lord and against His united? It isn't only the world, it's the church. God is dead, but we haven't buried Him yet. Christ has long since been ruled out as a historical person. We're talking about a new Christianity today. We've got a mythical Christ and a mythical nothing when it comes to God. Why do the nations rage, and why do they take counsel against the anointed of the Lord, against His Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away? Listen, this is what I like, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And you ever think of God laughing? The Lord shall have them in derision. Let them do what they will. Let Satan work out all that he can. The Lord will have it all in derision. He will laugh at the efforts of mankind to overthrow him and his kingdom. Now think of this. His return, the day of vengeance, will be complete in the overthrow of Gentile world dominion at the time when the Gentiles' time will be fulfilled. Now, I just want to make this application as we go along here. What was the trouble with the people on the day that he rode in triumph into Jerusalem? What was the trouble with them? Two things, I think. First of all, you will have to admit that this was a sort of a superficial thing. They came in and they quoted scripture, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They quoted from Zechariah 9:9 as well as other portions. And Zechariah 9:9, you remember, speaks about Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on the foal, the colt of an ass. Here we had it in our portion, though I never read those actual words. This was a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture again. So, whilst they applauded him and lauded him and identified with him with scripture, yet Jesus said distinctly twice here in chapter 19 of Luke, he said two things that have to do with knowledge or the lack of it. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in thy day, if thou hadst known, if you knew what day it was, if it knew what day it was. Now listen, beloved. If a Gentile living thousands of years afterwards could have sat down and computed this thing, and having to compute it with the reckoning of the Gentile world calendar, which is totally different to the other, and making all the adjustments between the two, reckoning on leap years and all that sort of thing, if a mathematician of this day could reckon it to the day, how much easier it would have been for a Jew with his 360 days straight to have figured this thing out. If he'd have known his prophecies, if he'd have known Daniel, and these 69 weeks of a very clear delineation of what they meant and how long they would be, he could have done some figuring. He had his dates to start with. And he could have had his date to have ended. He said, oh, if you'd have only known the things which belong to thy peace. Well, what does that mean? Wasn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Wasn't he coming to bring peace? Not only to the individual. He was a savior of the individual, but he was a deliverer of his people Israel. He was a savior of Israel too. He shall save his people from their sins. And if they had accepted him then, that was what he was talking about. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Listen, beloved, isn't it an awful thought that you can read scripture and read scripture and read scripture, but there will come a day when you'll not understand it? And what's the reason? Now let's go on. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side, shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone turned upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. God had visited them. What was it? Emmanuel. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Why? God with us. A visitation. God had come down in the person of his son and had visited his people. They didn't recognize it. Why not? Because you didn't know. Well, why didn't they know? Because they'd never read intelligently their Old Testament. And so, beloved, that was a terrible charge that Jesus made upon them. And so, because of that, he told them what was going to happen. What he didn't tell them and what he couldn't tell them was this: that after I have died and have risen again from the dead, you'll be given another chance to repent. He couldn't tell them that, because he already knew what they would do. That's why he could prophesy the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. He knew what they would do with this offer of the kingdom again. I want to ask the question in closing. The cause was ignorance of the word of the Lord. What about today? The world is ignorant of the word of the Lord. They are going about to establish their own peace, and what a mess we are making of it. How near are we to peace today? We have these little will-o'-the-wisp statesmen in the newspaper. Peace feelers around. We're a little nearer to peace, and then the next thing you read about Vietnam bombarding us all over again. How near are we to peace? None of us know. Ever since 1914, we've known no peace. Before that time, the world had known no peace. And why is it? Because they have been ignorant of the Prince of Peace. The world I'm talking about now. They know nothing. And yet, isn't it a farce when you think of it, that every Christmas time we send out our Christmas greetings, we have our carols, we have all our stores filled with the message of Christmas. We speak about Bethlehem, we speak about the babe, and we speak about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. How many centuries has that been going on in the world, and we're no nearer to knowing him today than when this message first went out? There's something wrong somewhere. Now let's talk about the religious world. Come a little closer to home. What condition is the religious world in today? I don't know that there has ever been a time in the history of the world when there's been such a hue and cry and such a tremendous effort being made to unite the religions of the world as we've got it today. You agree with that? There was a time when you couldn't get a Catholic and a Protestant to unite. There was a time when you couldn't get a Baptist and a Methodist to unite. There was a time when you couldn't get a Presbyterian and a Baptist to unite. There was a time when all these various denominations apparently had been raised up, according to their view, had been raised up of God to proclaim and protect a certain doctrine that had been lost. That's how we've got denominations. One dear brother here saw a doctrine that had been ignored or forgotten, and he began to preach it. And so we had Luther preaching justification by faith, and we have the Lutheran denomination as a result. We had Wesley preaching holiness unto the Lord. And what happened? We had a Wesleyan denomination. We had a Methodist denomination. We had a gentleman by the name of Fox, I can't think of his first name, whether it was George or other, really doesn't matter. But Fox, and what was his? The Friends, the Quakers, with the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And you couldn't get them to unite. They had a distinctive teaching. The Baptists came along with immersion as a distinctive teaching. The Presbyterians and the Methodists, they would sprinkle. And to them that was baptism. You couldn't get Baptists to accept that, could you? I don't know that you can even now. But we're talking about uniting. What basis is there for the unity, I want to know? I'll tell you what it is. Deny the Lord. Deny the book. You'll get a common ground then. We can get together on something that can embrace Buddhism and Confucianism and Mohammedism, and all these are coming in together with Catholicism. And probably she's going to take the leading role. I'm sure she has already, as a matter of fact. And what's it all due to? One word. Ignorance. The ignorance of the professing church to know the purpose of God. So we've gotten into a humanitarian program. You know, I'm thrilled to death, beloved, to think that there are some ministers in this country who are getting up and saying, I'll have none of it. My business is to make known the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truths of the gospel. Whilst they are not denying the place of civil rights and all these civil disobediences and all these things, they'll say it's not for me. My business is this. Beloved, that's why the church is where she is today. She has so few men who can really stand up and say what's what. I don't know whether you read Saturday morning's paper. There was an article in there of a conference of three men in our city, two Baptists, one Southern and one American, and a Presbyterian. And believe it or not, it was the Southern Baptist who says we are committed to the matter of preaching the word. And the others were engaged in these other activities. I tell you, friends, in the religious world today, we had abysmal ignorance of God and His purposes. Now come a little closer. Within the evangelical church, how many people really know the Scriptures? I have been appalled and shocked, and I'm sure some of you have, that even in our so-called evangelical churches, there are literally hundreds of people who do not know why they belong to that particular church. It was convenient, it was handy. My mother, my father, my brother, my sister used to go there, so I went. I've had that told me many times. So few people today are Christians on conviction. They are Christians on convenience. It's handy to go to a little church nearby. Never mind what they believe. It's respectable. I hesitate to say, but I know it's true that there are many Christians, or people rather, who have joined churches because of the prestige and the business it will bring them. As to the knowledge of the Word of God, no. And so when I begin to talk about some of the deeper things of God and the purposes of God, which to my mind is just really twofold. Namely, He has a purpose concerning Israel. He has a purpose concerning the church. They know nothing about it. They mingle it all up together. Ignorance of the great scripture which says we are to rightly divide the word of truth. I wonder. Perhaps it's hardly right to even imagine this, but it seems to me, in the light of what we've read this morning, that even in the glory, Christ could be weeping today over the conditions that are in the world. What about you and what about me? What sort of a relationship do we have with Him? How much do we know of His Word? That's the point today. And listen, beloved, don't think that today the Christian can go on being ignorant of the Word of God with impunity and not suffer for it. He's going to suffer some way or another through not knowing these things, just as Israel did. I know Paul said this. You remember when in there, talking about the building, whether we have wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones? He said, every man's work will be tried of what sort it is, and if we haven't come up to the mark, we shall suffer loss, but will not be lost, thank God. But we will suffer loss. And we're suffering loss every day of our lives when we don't know God's truth and understand our place in it. These two great days, Jesus links them together. He shows how in the beginning of His life there was this rejection. At the end of His life it was the same. And yet those two events were related together. Isn't today related with the past? It's not going to be long, beloved, before this whole thing is going to wind up. The church will be removed, and then He'll come back again to deal with these ungodly nations who are denying Him. And what about His apostate church? Is He going to deal with that? Of course He is. Let us thank God then this morning that we do, to some degree at least, I hope, understand the Word of God. We are not ignorant of it. We are trying to fulfill its every dictum to us. And by the grace of God, we intend to go on so that we shall not come under any such condemnation as will be the lot of those who are indifferent. And that's what it was. These people were indifferent to the Word of God. What did it matter to them whether Scripture was being fulfilled? It matters a great deal to us, surely. What does it mean when He says, and not only of us, but of others, when you see these things come to pass, do what? Hang your head down and weep. No, He didn't. He said, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption, your deliverance draws nigh. Is yours? Is mine? I know it. Do you? Shall we pray?